Later this morning, we're going to be taking in a number of new members to our church. And as most of you know, the process of becoming a member includes sitting down with an elder of the church, or at least it should, to do a little interview that's basically making sure that your questions are answered and that we can hear your testimony of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, because we want to make sure we have a regenerate membership as best we can. And I love those interviews. I love to do them because I'm often overwhelmed by the stories of how the Lord providentially and powerfully worked in the lives of His children in order to draw them to Himself. I remember a pastor in the past saying that you can see God's fingerprints all over someone's life as they tell the story, even before coming to Christ. And I was thinking, what if I did a membership interview for the Apostle Paul? What would that be like? Well, we can read about his wonderful testimony in Acts chapter 9, and it is probably one of the most powerful stories of conversion in all of Scripture, and perhaps in all of the Christian life, I would think. And what's interesting is not only do we have that record in chapter 9 in sort of a historical narrative given to us by Luke, but in the latter chapters of Acts, Paul recounts his testimony personally two more times. In Acts chapter 26, he explained before King Agrippa, he said, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, not only locking up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but then when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and to witness these things in which you have seen, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. And I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Well, that's probably familiar to you if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, but every time we read that, it is powerful, isn't it? And it's powerful not merely because of the Lord's personal appearance to Paul, but it's powerful because of the radical change that took place in the life of this man. In the opening of his first letter to Timothy, Paul said this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Notice the way Paul describes himself before he came to Christ. He said, "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. By Paul's own admission, he was characterized by these things. That's what he was. But when the Lord Jesus met him on that Damascus road, everything changed, as he reported in his letter to the churches of Galatia, that the believers were saying about him that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Now that radical change is what we call conversion. It's what happens when a person is confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that although we're dead in trespasses and sins and separated from a holy God because of that sin, that he sent his own son to die in the place of sinners like us, taking on the punishment that we deserve, and that through his atoning death on our behalf and his glorious resurrection where he conquered sin and death and hell forever for everyone who will put their trust in him, we can have forgiveness for all of our sin. An eternal life and a right relationship with God and be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And when that person responds through repentance and faith, meaning that we change our minds about who God is and we change our minds about who we are and we embrace this glorious truth and we put our faith, our trust in Christ and his finished work on our behalf, there is a radical transformation that takes place in that life. It may not happen overnight in an outward sense, but something definitely changes. And things begin to transform in the life of that person. And the more radical the manifestation of that person's sin before coming to Christ, the more radical that transformation seems to us outwardly, just like it was in the case of Paul. Well, the members of the church at Corinth had been converted to Christ out of some pretty radical circumstances. You may remember when we set out on this study of Corinth that we looked at the background of this city, that Corinth was an epicenter of ungodliness. It had such a reputation for sinful vice that the very name of the city was synonymous with sexual immorality. And in a culture like that, a genuine Christian would in many ways stick out like a sore thumb because they would just be so radically different in character from the society around them. But the problem with the church at Corinth was that the sinful culture was affecting the church to the degree that Christians, or so-called Christians anyways, in this local church were behaving much like the pagan world around them. We've already seen that they were evaluating their spiritual leaders by the standards of the world. They were prizing human wisdom over the wisdom of God. They were tolerating gross immorality among their midst, like we saw in chapter 5 with a man who was having this immoral relationship with his stepmother. And they were doing this all the while assuming this posture of arrogance as if they were the height of spirituality. And last week we saw that they were taking one another before pagan courts in order to resolve disputes instead of handling them in the way that our Lord had commanded. And we touched on these verses that we just read, verses 9 through 11, in that context because they're really part of that unit. But these verses are really a sweeping summation of the entire point of this letter, that Christians are called to holiness. Again, let me take us back to the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul says, I'm writing to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who have been made holy in Christ Jesus in their position before God, called to be saints, called to be saints. You have a position of holiness. Now you're called to work that out. And Paul's argument here in our passage is that a genuine Christian is known by his character. A genuine Christian will be known by his character, that will be a character of holiness. And he sets forth this argument in this way, really, and we could break this down in three sections with a caution that he gives in verse 9, a clarification that he provides in verses 9 through 10. And then finally, a contrast that he relays in verse 11. The caution is unmistakable. It's prefaced with the same rhetorical device that he's already used twice in this section of Scripture and that he'll use 10 times total in this letter to the Corinthians. And it's this rhetorical question of, do you not know? Do you not know? And like we've said, if you remember, that doesn't mean that they didn't know. It doesn't mean that they needed to be instructed. What he means by that is that you do know this, and yet your actions are betraying what you know to be true. And what is it that they know? Notice he says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know this. You know this. And we noted last time that the New Testament presents the kingdom of God as having both a present reality and also a future reality. It's an already but not yet sort of kingdom. Christians are already in that kingdom. I just quoted a moment ago Colossians 1:13, where Paul says that for those who belong to Christ, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're already in that kingdom if we belong to him. And yet, we are kingdom citizens like an outpost in the midst of this crooked world. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're awaiting the fullness of that kingdom in the future. That's why Paul says, don't you know that in the future you're going to judge the world? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? This is future. And by the way, this is also future tense here where he says that we will not inherit the kingdom. It's in the future, and yet we're already in it. We're already kingdom citizens here and now. And one day we're going to understand the fullness of that wonderful kingdom as joint heirs with Christ when he returns as king. But this is not so for the unrighteous. The unrighteous. Addikia, this is the same word that he used back up in chapter 6 and verse 1 to describe unbelievers, where he contrasts them with saints. Unbelievers, the unrighteous, and saints. Why are you taking your fellow saints before the courts of the unrighteous? And now he's saying that the unrighteous are those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Instead, they will incur the judgment of God. Now, again, this is basic knowledge for Christians, right? This is like Christian kindergarten. I mean, you can't even be a Christian without understanding this, because this is the bad news that makes the good news good, right? Yet Paul saw it necessary here to remind these disobedient Corinthians of this fact. And we see why in this follow-up statement. This is a command. Don't miss this. He says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. They were somehow deceived, whether it was the result of false teaching or some consensus in this ungodly environment or some self-justification of their sin. Somehow they were being deceived. And Paul says, stop being deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But what exactly is the nature of this deception that they were under? And Paul makes this clear in the rest of verse 9 and verse 10 with the clarification. He's going to clarify for us here. Paul had issued this caution, but he now clarifies it for them because of the fact that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's such a basic thing, as we've said. That's not really what was going on. They weren't confused about that. I mean, no Christian could be confused about that. Okay, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not on their way to heaven. They're not going to be partakers of that glorious kingdom in the future. So what was it that was the deception? Well, the nature of the deception was the definition of who is unrighteous and who is a saint. That's what they were distorting. That's the nature of the deception. It seems that the Corinthians had the same problem among them that we have still in the church all these centuries later, that they had a form of what we would call easy believism. The sort of so-called gospel that I grew up under. Easy believism. They seem to believe something along the lines of what has been peddled in our day as the doctrine of the carnal Christian. That you can accept Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. And your life doesn't have to change. But you're still saved. You're still on your way to heaven. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. That's deception, folks. That's false teaching. And Paul's calling it out right here in the Scriptures. I don't know why it was ever an issue. And Paul says clearly that's not the case. The issue at stake is whether a person who professes Christ as Savior and yet continues to live in a habitual pattern of sin is really a Christian or not. And the answer is no, clearly. That's what Paul means here. It's unmistakable. And he clarifies exactly what he means in verses 9 through 10 by describing the various things that characterize people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, who are not Christians regardless of what they say or regardless of what some Sunday school teacher told them 30 years ago. The way Paul frames these examples is the key. I want you to note this. This is important. These sins that he lists here are all in the nominative case, which means that they describe a person who is characterized by these sins. This is a habitual pattern. And by doing this, he's making it clear that he's not talking about someone who sins. I'm thankful for that because I sin, right? I sin all the time. I know that, right? I just sinned this morning, right? I mean, we sin all the time as Christians. And yet, there's something about a habitual pattern of sin that characterizes a Christian or a professing Christian that Paul says is illegitimate. And so he says, these are people characterized by a habit. In fact, look over at 1 John chapter 3 with me just for a moment. So this is crystal clear in your mind. Because I don't want you to think that the only people walking out of here today on their way to heaven are those with a blazing halo over their heads or something like that. That's not what he's saying. Look at 1 John chapter 3. And look at verse 7. Interesting. This is the Apostle John speaking here. Little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he, as the Lord Jesus, is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And by this, it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. See, it's clear. It's talking about a habitual practice of sin. And when I said we sin all the time, what I mean is that, yes, we sin, right? But our lives are characterized more by holiness than they are of sin. We don't have some particular pattern of sin that we're just nursing in an unrepentant way. And when we do sin, we address our sin the way that John tells us to in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We confess it. We say the same thing about it as God does. We don't just harbor it. And so he's referring to those whose lives are dominated by sin, and yet they profess to be Christians. It's the difference between sinners who have trusted in Christ, who have repented of sin, and sinners who merely give lip service to Christ and continue in that unrepentant sin. And note how he describes them now. Let's look at them. Not merely a sin, but people are known by these sins, and three of them have to do with some form of sexual immorality. There's this general category that he lists first, sexual immorality. The word, again, is the nominative, those who are characterized by sexual immorality. And this is the word porneia that we've looked at that was used to describe the man who has an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. It's a general word that was used to cover pretty much all the bases of any kind of sexual immorality. It's a catch-all term. You could put any kind of sexual immorality you want in there. There's the more specific category of adulterers. Notice that in verse 9. We know what that is. Someone who has an illicit sexual relationship with someone who's not their spouse. And then there's this other specific category he names of sexual immorality, which is those who practice homosexuality. Now, unfortunately, we need to linger here for a moment because some professing Christians in our day have recently attempted to redefine this specific category of sinful behavior in order to justify it, to do exactly what Paul says, make sure you don't do this. That's what they're doing. There's the Revoice movement, if you've heard of that, and other movements like that. And there's the progressive church. And so much of this that's going on trying to be justified. But look, just a plain reading of the text shows that this is futile. There are actually two words here in the Greek text that address homosexual behavior, and that's why your translation may have two words, as to where the ESV collapses them into one. But this is important to note both of these terms because Paul's use of both of these terms tells us that he's addressing more than just the act of homosexuality, but everything that goes along with that. And don't we see that being sort of unpacked in all sorts of ungodly ways in our culture? Do you realize he addresses the transgender movement right here in this passage? Because the first word that he uses here refers to the passive participant in the homosexual relationship. The word literally means soft, but it's the idea of a man who makes himself look like a female. That's the idea. It would be someone who's effeminate, the passive partner in the homosexual relationship. The other word refers to the active participant, the one who obviously identifies as the male in the homosexual relationship. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually invented this word. This word is a compound word which literally means a man lying with a man. That's what the word means. And what's interesting about the word is that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, and also in Leviticus 20:13, part of the Torah, God's basic law that was given initially, that is the foundation of everything else, God specifically prohibits homosexuality. It's very clear, and Paul takes two words that are given in both of those verses and puts them together to make this word that literally means a man lying with a man. And so Paul is simply applying the same principle of sin as was expressed in the Torah. He does this again in a similar vice list using the same word in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. So when people try to say, well, you know, this is the only place it is. No, it's not. It's over there as well. And then he does the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, except he doesn't use the word, but I want you to turn over there to see it. See what he says here. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. Notice what Paul says. The context here is that God's wrath is already being revealed from heaven. Just like there's an aspect of the kingdom already here, there's an aspect of God's wrath already being revealed. And it's revealed in the sense that instead of God stemming the tide of sin, because if he didn't have his restraining hand upon this world, I mean, imagine what we'd be like. He restrains, and he says the more ungodly we get, the more he's going to back off. And we see that happening in our society. God is judging our society because he's removing his restraint. And as he does that, we just devolve further and further into our ungodliness. And notice what he says in verse 26. This is part of this. He says, I'm in chapter 2. That's not the right verse. Oh, here we are. In verse 26, he says, for this reason, God gave them up. That's that term he uses three times in this passage to say that he is removing his restraining hand. He says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Notice that. It's unmistakable what he's saying here. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with a passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so Paul is being clear here. And you know what's interesting is that Paul is anchoring the sinful character of these deeds not just in the Torah here, God's law, but he's actually anchoring them further back into nature. Which what he means by that is the created order. Back in Genesis chapter 1, where we read that God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And then chapter 2 zooms in on that creation of man, and we see that wonderful verse in chapter 2, verse 24, the marriage verse, where he says that sex was created for the union of one man and one woman in the bond of marriage. And anything outside of that is sin. Anything outside of that is sexual immorality. It falls into that general category, and for two men to be engaged in some sort of sexual union is certainly against nature. That's what Paul means in Romans chapter 1. Now, back to our text. Again, we had to linger there because of our society. And not just our society, by the way, but the church. It just grieves my heart that people who profess to be Christians are trying to distort the Word of God in this way. How ungodly. How inexcusable. But come back to our text. Notice he says idolaters, those who persistently worship pagan gods. Thieves, those who habitually steal from others. You don't see anybody trying to, justify that, right? I don't see anybody in our culture or in the church trying to justify stealing from someone else. Or saying if you claim to be a Christian yet you bow down to Buddha, you're still a Christian. Of course there's wacko liberals that do that, but those who would fall into some sort of pale of conservative Christianity, nobody's going to do that. Idolaters, thieves, those who are greedy, they're covetous of other people's things. Drunkards or what we would call alcoholics, those who are enslaved to alcohol, or drug addicts in our day as well, same category. Revilers, those who are characterized by slander and gossip. Swindlers, those who cheat, exploit, defraud other people. These are all in the nominative case. These are all describing people who have habitual patterns of unrepentant sin in their lives. And he provides this list of characteristics of sin. And then he repeats again in verse 10. Notice the same thing he said. It's kind of a bookend. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a clarification. Just so you get it, this is what I mean when I say unrighteous people. Those people who habitually persist in these kinds of sins, regardless of what they may claim to believe about Jesus or whatever else, no matter how hard they try to twist the scriptures to go along with their sin and justify it, these people are not Christians. It's very clear. Now, lest we use this as a prop for our self-righteousness, which we could add to this list, looking down our noses at those who maybe are characterized by these sorts of sins, and we're not. Honestly, I think if we looked at this list and we thought about all these categories, I think each and every one of us could find ourselves in this list somewhere, at least of sins that we've committed in the past, somewhere in there, I think. Some kind of sexual immorality, some kind of greed, some kind of lustful thought that you've had, maybe. Jesus said that's akin to adultery, isn't it? Some kind of reviling in your heart. Didn't Jesus say that sort of hatred for someone is murder? I think we could find ourselves in there if we would just think real hard for a moment. But I just want to remind us that this list is by no means exhaustive. In fact, this week in my study, I did a little exercise where I took the most well-known vice lists of Paul. He has a number of these sort of vice lists, there we call them, where he just fires off sins. He lists them off. And I took the most well-known ones, about half a dozen of them, and I categorized them and compared them, and according to my calculations, I found over 40 different categories of sin. And some of them were repeated two or three, and some even up to five times in these various lists. Here's just a sample, okay? I don't want to list all 40-some, but here's just a sample of those that aren't found in our passage that Paul lists and some of the others. He talks about those who are haters of God, insolent. Didn't he say he was that, right? He was on that list. Haughty, which means prideful, boastful, which is another form of pride. Inventors of evil, that includes a whole lot of stuff. Disobedient to parents. I don't think any of us are getting out of that one. My mom's here to testify today. Those who are foolish, those who are faithless, those who are heartless, those who are ruthless, those who are given to fits of anger or malice or murder or jealousy, those who cause divisions, those who lie, those who are given to sorcery. And again, the list just goes on. And in fact, if we had Paul here to stand up and testify, he would tell us too, I'm certain, that his vice lists are not even exhaustive. You could stack all of them up together and he'd say, yeah, there's still more. Because any kind of sin that you want to put in there, that you want to habitually continue in an unrepentant way, that disqualifies you from the kingdom of God. Now, what are we to make of all this? Well, we find the answer in this glorious statement in verse 11, because that really leaves us in a really kind of yucky place, doesn't it? All of us, right? I want you to see the contrast in verse 11. And such were some of you. There it is. There's the sting, right? Such were some of you. Paul's point to the Corinthians and the point of application to all of us is that there is to be something radically different about the Christian. We're no better than those that are characterized by these kinds of sins, because some of us used to be characterized by them ourselves. And again, if we were to expand the list to those 40-some sins of Paul, I don't think any of us are getting out of it. But even if you said you could, and you just kept adding to that list any sort of lawless, sinful deed against God's holy law, well, each and every one of us would be condemned. And so Paul, if he could go on and on and on, if he had the time and we were willing to read the list, he could say, such were all of you. And actually, it would be more like, such were all of us. Each and every one of us. Now, notice that very next word, but. But. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, thank God for the buts in the Bible. But. That's a contrastive word. And there's a couple of different words in the Greek language that can be used for a contrast. And this is the strongest possible one. He's making a clear contrast. When I see this word, when I'm reading that Greek text and I see this word, I always circle it because I know, oh, big contrast coming here. And you know what's interesting? Although our modern versions only state it once, this word is used behind every one of these statements. It's used behind all three of these glorious statements. If you have the King James Bible, it actually has it in there. You'll see that. But ye, but ye, but ye. What a contrast. You should read it like this. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And by the way, all of these are in the past tense. They happened the moment that you believed. It was done in that moment. You had that position before God. You were washed. That's the idea of your sins were washed away. Don't you just love that? Think about your sin for a moment. You've been washed. Been washed clean of it all. You were sanctified. That means you are made holy. Think about that for a moment. Think about the way you acted just this morning on the way to church perhaps. Well, you know what? Despite that, God says that you have a position of holiness before Him, that He sees you as holy as His Son. In fact, Romans 8:30 states in the past tense that believers have already been glorified in the mind of God. It's already a done deal. And you were justified. What does that mean? Well, it means that despite the fact that you are a sinner, and in and of yourself, you're worthy of eternal condemnation, you have been made right with God. You have been declared righteous in the courtroom of God. Not based upon any goodness of your own, because you have none to give, but based solely upon the basis of Jesus Christ and His righteousness that has been credited to your account. So that God says, you're right with me because of my Son, and I see you as holy as my Son. You've been washed clean. Amazing. And by the way, all of these verbs are in the passive tense, meaning that they were done to you. Done to you. If you know Greek and you say, well, the word wash is in the middle tense, well, yeah, it always is, but it's a passive, okay? So just to clarify that in case you were wondering. They're all passive. God did this to you. And they were done in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is to say, on His authority. God did this to you in the name of Jesus, by the power of Jesus. And they were applied to you by the Spirit of our God. That is to say that this is a triune work of God. The Father planned this out, the Son procured it, and the Spirit applied it to you. Paul is really saying here in a condensed form what he said more fully in Titus chapter 3. Turn over there just for a moment. Titus 3, if you were with us in our study of that little book about a year ago, you'll remember this. Titus chapter 3, and note verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." He's talking to Christians. Same thing. Such were some of you. You used to be just like this. You were wasting your life on your own degraded passions and pleasures and selfishness and envy and hatred and all of these things. But notice verse 4. But what? When the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that's being born again, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Such were some of you. Such were all of us. We all used to be this way to one degree or another, but God, in His great love and mercy, has done this glorious work of salvation. And here's the thing. And here's Paul's point back to our passage. The whole point of this, the main point here, is that we're no longer to be characterized by those sins. He's saying, look, if you really are a Christian, this happened to you. Now act like it. You're not to be characterized by that. And by the way, you're not to identify yourself as that anymore either. We're identified with Christ through our union with Him. We're Christians. And if this is true in reality concerning our position before God, then it will be true to some degree, at least, in the reality of our practice before men. Those who are genuine believers, those who will inherit the kingdom of God because they're already citizens of it, will no longer be characterized or identified by these sins, but by righteousness, by holiness. And by the way, just to be clear again, this by no means means that we will be sinless. But folks, it does mean that we will sin less. It does mean that. It means that we're going to change. It doesn't mean that we just keep going on. We just added Jesus to our life and got our fire insurance. We're all good. It doesn't mean that. Don't be deceived. The overall tenor and direction of our lives will be that which exudes the fruit of righteousness, not unrighteousness. And by the way, if you have that, it certainly will not be shown by trying to justify the deeds of darkness. It will not. Calling what is evil good. No. I'll put it this way. A believer who was a homosexual before coming to Christ is no longer a homosexual. Isn't that wonderful? They're no more a homosexual, no more than a believer who was a thief before coming to Christ is no longer a thief. Before a believer who was a drunkard came to Christ, he was considered a drunkard, or what we would call an alcoholic. But do you know what? You're not an alcoholic anymore. Stop calling yourself that, because that does not identify you. That's not what you are. You're not an addict if you've come to Christ any more than a swindler before coming to Christ is still a swindler. Why? Why? Because you don't practice those things anymore, right? Now, you know, to be kind and sensitive to the failings of sin, to say that we're not sinless, maybe you've slipped up here and there in those areas. That's possible. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. But it also doesn't mean that you're still that. It means that you're a sinner saved by grace that's going in the direction of holiness. And that characterizes you now. See, the power of sin has been broken. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about those who still have same-sex attraction, or those who still have a desire for various forms of sexual immorality, like every single man on the planet that I've ever known? Or what about those who still have addictive tendencies, like the one who would still maybe say, I'm an alcoholic, I've been dry for 30 years or whatever? What about those people? What do we say about those desires? Well, number one, we shouldn't be surprised that we have those desires, because sin manifests itself in all sorts of ways. And as we just read in chapter 10, there's nothing that's not common to man. But listen, not all sins are common, right? There are sins that we just can't understand. I've told you before, a person who's a thief, who just, you know, there's the thief that steals bread because they're hungry, right? Doesn't justify the sin, but you can sort of understand it. But then there's those people that are labeled kleptomaniacs that love to steal for the thrill. And they're typically people who are wealthy that just love to go into, you know, department stores or whatever and steal stuff because it gives them a rush. I can't understand that. I've never had the desire to do that, ever. That just sounds stupid to me. But you know what? I've got other issues. That kleptomaniac may say, I can't believe you thought that or did that, right? You see, we got to stop pointing fingers at people and categorizing things as that's this and that's that. There are things that are worse than others when we get into the realm of abusing people and things like that. Yes, of course, you know. But we have to be careful that when we think about sinful tendencies, that we don't just crush our brothers and sisters. I have dear friends that struggle with same-sex attraction. I love those brothers. I love them. And they can talk to me about it all day long. And yeah, it makes me a little bit uncomfortable, I admit. But I got to get over that. Maybe some of the things I would confess to them would make them feel uncomfortable. Who knows? So we shouldn't be surprised by this. But what we should do is not justify those desires. We should call them sinful desires. If I lust after a woman who's not my wife, that's sin. Anybody want to dispute that? Anybody want to go toe-to-toe with Jesus? So if you have a same-sex attraction and you're lusting after someone of the same sex, that's sin. Let's not try to justify it. If the Bible says you shall not be drunk with wine and you're craving to get drunk or high, that's sin. You shouldn't be surprised that you have that inkling. I mean, we all do in one degree or another. But you should call it sin. And the Bible says, call it what it is, confess it to God, and then put off the habits of the old man and put on the habits of the new. That's what you do. And if you fall in one of those areas, if you stumble, you confess that sin to God immediately, and you receive that forgiveness afresh, and you move forward, knowing that He's faithful and righteous to forgive us all of our sins. We certainly must not, as the world tells us and has crept into the church, seek to normalize those kind of desires. And you know, we do that when we continue to refer to ourselves by these sins. You're not a thief anymore. You're not a swindler. You're not an adulterer. You're not a drunkard. You're not a homosexual. You're a Christian. You're a Christian. You belong to Jesus Christ. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. That's who you are. Paul said of himself, didn't he? I used to be a blasphemer. I used to be a persecutor. I used to be an insolent opponent. But now how does Paul identify himself? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul, a slave of Jesus. I used to be that. Such were some of you, but you're not that anymore. You're this. Now glory in it. Now live like it. Now perhaps you're here this morning and you profess faith in Christ, but you know you've been living some kind of a double life in one of these areas or another area that I didn't list off, but you know. You're not fighting sin, you're actually reveling in it. And you do your very best to look good on the outside, but inside you know you're full of dead men's bones. And the Word of God this morning, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, has spoken to you this morning, and you're under conviction about your sin this morning. Well, you're not getting out of it. The very next verse says that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account. So if you're under conviction this morning, it's time to deal with your sin. It's time to get it out in the open. It's time to just get it all on the table, to just vomit it out. And I'd love to sit down and do that with you. Done it many times. I've had to do it myself, okay? I still have the taste of vomit in my mouth of my own sin. So I'm willing to hold your forehead while you vomit. And let's talk about it. Let's be real. And let's repent. Let's turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. So don't leave here without doing that. Just come and find me. I'm not going to ask you to come down the aisle and hold your hand up and do this, that, and the other. Just come and find me quietly. And we can set up an appointment or we can slip away quietly and we can talk. And if you're a lady, I'll bring my wife along. And brothers and sisters, I want us to note this morning, this is not the point of this passage, but a wonderful application of this passage is that this contrast, this glorious contrast, this sword of God's contrast cuts both ways. It's a challenge to those who would profess Christ and yet flagrantly live in unrepentant sin, but it's also a comfort to those whose past is checkered by sin. It's a balm, a holy, heavenly, comforting balm. And you know, I can't think of any one of us that doesn't have a past checkered by some sort of sin. But maybe you really manifested that sin quite a bit. And maybe you look back on what you've done and you wish with all your heart you could take it back. Perhaps it's that one sin, as Martin Lloyd-Jones addresses in his sermon series, Spiritual Depression, that one sin that just won't let you go, that haunts you throughout the day and keeps you up at night. You know, this text is the answer to that nagging sense of guilt and shame that you carry around with you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. You're not that anymore. Would you hear that today? If you're that person who's just haunted by that one sin, will you hear that today? Not from me. This isn't my opinion. Will you hear that from the Word of God that's right here before us? From the example of the Apostle Paul, who was probably worse than you? Would you hear that and take it for what it is? And would you allow it to penetrate your heart? And would you believe that what God has said is true about you? That you're a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. And embrace that. And leave here today with joy in your heart that your sins are forgiven. And stop letting the devil take you captive and make you paralyzed. And start pouring into someone else's life that needs you. Because you can comfort someone else with the comfort with which you have received from the Lord. Let's bow together. Father, we're overwhelmed by your grace this morning, those of us who have experienced it. It washes over us like a flood of joy to know that our sins are forgiven and that we're right with you through your Son. That we are citizens of the kingdom of God and our inheritance as joint heirs with Christ awaits in the future where we will see you face to face. How could we ever thank you enough? How could we praise you enough for who you are and what you've done? For your richness of mercy and your love that was lavished upon us when you sent your Son to bear the punishment we deserve, to live the righteous life we could never live, to rise gloriously from the grave, to impart to us eternal life. Oh Lord, if there's someone here this morning that can't say they understand that, if they're under conviction by your Spirit this morning, would you draw them to yourself? Would you cause them to fly to the Savior, to repent, to believe, to trust in Him fully this morning, and to know what it means to be one of those who no longer identifies with that sin, but identifies with your Son. Oh, Father, I pray, do a work in each of our hearts. Bring conviction, bring comfort. May the gospel be that sword that cuts deep into our hearts. I pray this in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.